Good morning. Now we're pursuing our theme of those essential disciplines of faith that we need to sustain our faith and the rough and tumble and the rigors of life in this world. Our key text is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Here we learn that God, in contrast to an earthly father, who really only disciplines us in our physical human nature to get on with life, material life in this world. And dads, you need to do that whether your children become born-again believers or not. There's a duty to just raise your children to be well-behaved and disciplined people. But when we come to God and are born again, God now takes up that disciplinary role, but he disciplines us as the Father of spirits. And that is, rather than it just being bodily discipline for life in the flesh in this world, it is discipline in spirit. Last Sunday, we saw that this begins with the discipline of God's word. God speaks first. And today we're going to see that we speak in second place. We respond to God, and that is prayer. But you know, life has a tendency to scatter our brains, to distract us, and actually make prayer rather difficult. And rather than God taking us out of life with its distractions and pressures, to simply withdraw us into a cloister, into a hermitage, he actually tells us to endure in the conflict zone, and then he disciplines us to pray continuously, as the Bible says, pray without ceasing. So what we're going to do today is look at that discipline of prayer. Let's begin with praying. Father, we do thank you that you are our Father, the Father of spirits, and you've made us alive in spirit, but we're still in our bodies, in the flesh, in this world, and we are conflicted people. And Father, it is your purpose to train us, even under the pressures and the hardships of life, to be strengthened in spirit, that we can share in your holiness in all the difficulties of life, that we can grow up to be like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for sending him. And he is the one who really opened up this prayer relationship with you. So as we learn about it, pray that you'd speak to us. And even as our nation is in trouble because it has turned its back on you and on your ways and on your law, we pray that we as Christians can be steadfast and continue in your word and continue in prayer. And also prayer for this nation, that there would be blessing through your people and that the mission of the gospel of peace would continue. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to first of all look at how God again has set up this relationship as a relationship by his word. And then we're going to see how Jesus Christ came in and set up the prayer relationship. And here we're going to learn something about Jesus, a new theme, and that is that he is our high priest who brings us to the throne of God to pray. And then we're going to conclude to see how the Father of spirits disciplines us in this relationship that he has set up with us. So we're going to begin just by tying into last week's message. It begins with God speaking. And I think this is something that we should always keep in mind about prayer. Who talks first? God. It's very important that we first listen. And then in our prayer, we acknowledge who God is. We have heard with our ears and let it sink into our hearts so that God's word now becomes our desire, our purpose. And then we open up in prayer in response to God. And I just want to give a warning, very brief warning, to pray outside of that relationship that is given to us by the word of God really amounts to sorcery or witchcraft. Samuel had to rebuke Saul, who was quick to disobey and quick to pray. And I'm going to just give you my update version. To obey is better than to pray, and to listen better than the richest and the finest prayers. Because when you pray in disobedience, it amounts to witchcraft and sorcery, that you're just trying to manipulate God. Get your hands on the levers of heavenly power to get God by his almighty power to do your bidding and will, and God will never do it. That is sorcery. Now, that's just a warning. And we're going to now put that warning into context in terms of what we learned, because God gave his word once for all. We have it in Scripture. Jesus Christ gave us the gospel that he made. And today we learned that the Spirit speaks now, especially when the people of God gather. The Spirit speaks to us. And as we hear that, we're not to harden our hearts. And so what we're going to do is cut in to this story in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. This is now this word that is given to us today as the word of the Spirit. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We relate to God from our heart, that hidden center that God can only see. And I think it is good for us as Christians, again, to pause, to take in what that means. Because as we stand before God, God looks at our life, not simply for the outward things that people see and what people feel, but that which God alone can see. So let me just peel the layers so it becomes very vivid to us. On the surface, we are people with a body and we act physically. And sin and evil is very quickly seen by everyone as behavior that is destructive, physically destructive. If I come to you and punch you in the eye, if I break a bone, if I beat up your car and ding it up, if I burn your house, it's all physical action, and we know this is sin, this is wrong, this is evil. It is physical destruction. And you don't need to be a Christian to appreciate that one. But we also know that evil and sin is deeper, because we're persons and we live in a relational order. We're self-conscious beings and souls, and we develop these relationships. And we know that sometimes the damage of sin is not so much done physically, but it's what people say. It's how people break that personal order of relationships in lying and deception and slander in many different ways. It's sin, but now everybody feels it. You don't even need the Spirit of God to feel sin at that level. But it is in that invisible realm that we still act in as souls. But then there is a higher level, or you might call it a deeper level. And that is, not only are we body and soul, we're spirit. And now in spirit, this is where we connect with God, have our awareness of God, and where the life link between God and us is located. Now, the sins in relation to God are invisible often, and your average person doesn't even discern it. And it is there that the Word of God penetrates, to the division of soul and spirit. In other words, there are sins and actions at the level of our self-consciousness. And for us, it's very hard to separate that from what we are before God. In fact, most people are so absorbed with what they see in the body and through their bodily senses and what they feel as self-conscious beings in human relationships that they're totally blind to what sin is at the spiritual level. Now, Hebrews chapters 1 to 6 uncovers sin at that spirit level. And it's kind of a shocking discovery for us as Christians. Every sin has its spiritual root in unbelief or lack of faith. We call ourselves believers, and we sin through worry. We sin through tricks and deceptions or whatever. Do you realize that before God, every sin is the result of you beginning to waver from locking into the Word of God and trusting God and being steadfast in your commitments that you so boldly profess when you sing these songs and when you pray in church and what you hear? And you know, it really is true that before God, every sin that we commit is a sin of unbelief, a lack of faith. Now, that cuts deep, because you see, if you want to overcome sin, whether it be sexual lust or whether it be greed or whether it be anger or whatever it is, you cannot overcome those sins by focusing on disciplining yourself simply at that level of the moral order of life and human relationships. You need to be disciplined in faith. You need to get to the root. You need to stand before God, and you need to be able to be steadfast in your faith, locking into God's word. But at this point, I think we as Christians can even get very hazy and fuzzy and wobble. You know, there used to be a bumper sticker that said, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I recall there was an old man, a preacher, and he said, the truth is, for human beings, that God says it, I believe it, and it doesn't settle it. Because it's true. Don't we at this level waver and become unsteadfast? But the word of God penetrates and it exposes that. Now, the word of God doesn't simply expose the sin at the heart level. It actually brings that sin under God's judgment. This sin must be judged. And in one way or another, the judgment on sin is death. And it's at this point that people recoil. And in one sense, no wonder that people don't want to face sin at that level, because they have to face God's judgment at the root of all of their behavior. And so what do people do? While before the word of God, your heart is exposed and you stand there without cover. We ourselves run for cover. We want to hide. We rationalize. We deny. Isn't that true? But this is where now the gospel speaks to us, arrests us. And those of us who have heard the gospel and have it in our hearts by the Spirit of God once again are arrested. No, rather than running away and hiding and rationalizing, we have learned that the Word of God exposes our sin and exposes us to God's judgment on sin in order to call us to approach God and draw near to the very God who judges our sin. And that is the good news of the gospel. Now that moves us from the relationship set up in the Word of God, that every time we hear it, it once again uncovers the depths of sin, peels the layers through the damage you have done physically in your body. There is your moral sin of breaking the personal order of relationships. People are angry with you, they're hurt, but underneath it all, you stand before God and your faith is now called upon, clean up, and become steadfast there. And it is Jesus Christ who says, now at the depth of that problem of yours, come. And so let's read of it in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I just want you to see the beauty of this. The verses just before it, verses 12 to 13 that we have read, speak of us coming before the word of God like a sharp two-edged sword, cutting right to our being and laying everything open before God and calling us to give an account to God for our behavior, which we have to give in repentance. And then it easily and smoothly transitions over to presenting Jesus Christ. Because when God convicts us of our sin, he is only setting us up that we be cast upon Christ and his mercy. You know, if people only realize that, when you sin, the safest thing is to approach God and to confess your sin, because it's the only way you can be released. The most dastardly thing you can do is to hide and not confess sin, because then sin gets deeper and it entangles you and it is going to mess you up terribly. And so the red carpet is rolled out before us now. As we feel our sin, we are convicted of the root of sin, which is unbelief. Don't try to just fix up your sins at the moral level, how you've hurt other people and kind of reconcile to their feelings. Don't just try to solve your sin at the physical level, that you're trying to fix up physical damage that you've done. What Jesus Christ says is come with the root of your sin exposed, the sin of unbelief. Draw near to God in his absolute holiness and do it with confidence. Now this is where the problem comes, because our conscience speaks against us. People's accusations speak against us. We accuse ourselves. Other people accuse us. How can we, who by sin are so internally disturbed and weakened, really now come to God in his absolute holiness with confidence? Now, this is the good news that the writer of Hebrews by the Spirit of God is going to open up. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, what the Spirit of God is doing here is he's drawing on the Old Testament, where Israel had received the Ten Commandments. And you got to remember that the Ten Commandments, 9 out of 10 of those commandments are negative. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. What's the message of the Ten Commandments? You know what it fundamentally is? You guys are all idolaters. You'll take the name of the Lord in vain. You guys are all murderers and adulterers. You guys are all thieves and liars. And it goes right to your heart. You all live in covetousness, desiring what you see other people have and not content with what God has made you. Now, when the people heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai, they fled. They were scared. Don't talk to us. Moses, stand between us. Now, when God settled among his people, God provided a priesthood with a high priest, and that was Aaron. Now, it's interesting. God's choice of the priest was not Moses. Because Moses was raised apart from the Hebrews. He was taken from the Nile, given to his mother, and then when he was weaned, he was whisked off to Pharaoh's palace, and he was raised as the prince of Egypt. And Moses was a strong character. Aaron, his older brother, was a slave. He felt the whip of the taskmaster on his back. He knew all the trials and temptations and weaknesses of a slave. And Aaron showed that weakness of character. Because you see, the problem with the slave is while they are slaving away, they're groaning. And God never said to Moses at the burning bush, I heard the prayers of my people. He said, I heard their groans. And as long as they are being whipped and enslaved, they're to be pitied. But there's a problem. They grew up in slavery, and once they are free, they discover that they have not been trained for freedom. That's a real problem, by the way, with people who are raised in dysfunction or raised in victimhood and slavery. Freedom becomes a terrible trial to them. And so Aaron, with the slaves set free, get a 40-day period of freedom to prove themselves. Just wait and do nothing for 40 days. And what do? They put up the golden bowl. And they go back to the worship of the golden bull, which was worshipped in Egypt by the herdsmen. And they lapse back into their thinking as slaves. And who led the whole thing? And who made the bull? And who became the leader of the slave nature? Aaron himself. Now you think, Aaron, you should have been thrown out forever from any role, any sacred role in leading the people. But God did something that was extremely paradoxical. His people needed forgiveness, and he appointed Aaron to be the high priest. And you might ask, why? Because the high priest had to do two things. One, he had to offer up the blood sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. Every time the Israelites would come to the altar and they would confess their sins over the head of the sacrificial victim, Aaron would hear sins confessed. And I'm going to tell you, Aaron could never turn around and say, you idiot, how stupid are you? Why don't you smarten up? Because Aaron had his own burden and he sympathized with them. And then as the people came back as repeat offenders and they showed their tremendous weakness under temptation, Aaron was not simply there to officiate in making atonement in relation to God. Lord, have mercy on these people and forgive them through the blood. Aaron himself actually could now sympathize with the people. And he could bond with them. And when they could look at Aaron and they could feel Aaron's sympathy, it would give them confidence that they too can approach God. Because Aaron can't shove them off. He knows their weaknesses. And yet we know that under the Old Testament, the mediation of Aaron and flesh and blood high priests, it all failed in the end. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ became our high priest. And while Jesus Christ himself never sinned, yet Jesus Christ had a genuine humanity. And he went through the trials of human nature. And you might say, if he was the sinless Son of God, how could he really sympathize with us? I'm going to tell you something. Sin actually acts like a drug to our soul, to our self-consciousness. And it actually numbs us in terms of feeling the real pinch of sin. Holy people are way more sensitive to sin and feel sin way more keenly than unholy people. Every Christian knows this, because after you become a Christian and you begin to give yourself to God for holiness, you begin to feel sin much more keenly. And so the Son of God, who is sinless, I believe, felt sin most keenly of all. And because he shared our human nature, he could sympathize. But much more, he himself stepped under the burden of that sin, and he died for us in that sin. He identified with us. And therefore, Jesus Christ now is the one who is the perfect mediator. And he is God who has human nature. And this is not now God who is spirit and knows nothing of our weakness, but God who in his holiness now has taken on our nature, and he knows our weaknesses, and he has made the atonement, and he has bonded with us in even the experiences of flesh and blood, and the pain and the suffering and the vulnerability of that nature, and the experience of how to live righteous and holy in flesh and blood. And so what we have in Jesus Christ is the help that we need. And I would just like to summarize this, because I believe that we as Christians need to get this clear. The first thing that the priest would do is he'd serve at the altar to make propitiation or atonement for sins through the blood sacrifice. And that means that he would attend to something. The priest could say to the sinner, yes, I know what it's like to sin. Yes, I know what it's like to fail. Aaron failed. But that sympathy and identification of sympathy with the penitent sinner was not enough, because the priest also had to stand in and say, but God is holy. And God's law has been broken. And the broken law establishes the distance between God and sin through the sentence of death. And the first need is we have to uphold God's side in the relationship. And therefore, it's not enough for you to come crying and weeping before God. You must put your hands on the head of the sacrificial victim. You must see the blood poured out and put on the altar. And you must present yourself with God's provision of death for sin to establish holiness. And the priest, first of all, attended to God's side. I'm going to just pause. I believe that in our secular culture, this message is important. Because the cure of souls, the attention to people in the brokenness of life, has been transferred from pastors to psychologists. And the big sin and lie of psychology is that it only deals with the self-conscious feeling person, and it denies that people have a spirit. And that the root of life is in the spirit realm rather than in the soul. And therefore, they don't deal with sin. They only deal with dysfunction. And they try to adjust human feelings and thoughts and reconcile people to their self-consciousness. And they cut people off eternally from God. In fact, after many years of working with Christians, I have found that psychology never solves a problem. It only makes people's problem worse. Any problem can be solved, except perhaps for the problem of having drunk the wine of psychology, because it cuts people off from God. It basically thinks that now they are managers and they're in control of their problem and everything has to be reconciled to themselves and their self-consciousness. Listen, it's not an emotional issue. It's not a self-esteem issue. It's first of all an issue of you standing before God. It's an issue at the level of spirit. And if we as a church are going to serve with Jesus Christ and we're going to enter into an effective prayer relationship, you know what? God has made us alive in spirit. And when we come to Christ, the first thing that has to be attended to is your sin is against God and atonement has to be made. And your part is to confess your sin and uphold God's judgment against you. And it's not for you to forgive yourself by emotionally adjusting your feelings of guilt, but it's a matter of you being forgiven by God. It's not a matter of you introspecting and looking to yourself to discover a healing and a removing of guilt feelings. It's a matter of you looking to God in his holiness, confessing your sin and upholding his judgment, looking to Jesus, and in Jesus' blood, upholding God's judgment against yourself and receiving forgiveness from him. Because if God were to look at you, you would drop straight to hell. But if God looks at Jesus, he accepts you and said, come boldly to the throne of grace. And I think we as Christians need to reclaim this level of spirit in the church, in the family of God. He is the Father of spirits. And I think we need to take a stand in our present evil age. But you might say, oh, George, you're scaring me. I would never want to come and confess my sin to you because you just stand for the uncompromising, absolute holiness of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's your attitude, I'm going to tell you right now, you're doomed forever. But there's another side to it. Jesus Christ, who is there at the right hand of God, who, if Satan accuses you, only needs to show the pierced hand, and it shuts him up. Atonement has been made. God the Father has accepted it. There's peace with God. But there's more. Jesus Christ is actually a human being, and he still has the knowledge and experience of flesh and blood existence with its weakness and its vulnerability. And therefore, Jesus does not simply attend to God's side. He also attends to ours. And because he went through with human nature, the weakness of our human nature, at the root of our root sin of unbelief, actually is a vulnerability of nature that bonds us with Jesus rather than alienates us from him. Isn't that beautiful? And you know, if you have someone to step in, and I'm just going to use an illustration so it becomes very vivid to us. So you've got yourself into terrible debt, and you've even got yourself enslaved to a loan shark, and you can never pay it off, and for the rest of your life, you're only serving interest, and you have become a slave. You're crushed. You can't pay it. A person with the money steps in for you to liberate you, and he pays the debts off. The first thing he attends to is the legal side of debt must be cleared. He doesn't tell you to run away, to hide, or to shoot the creditor. He is saying, you know what? You've gotten into debt. It is a legal relationship. Uphold the law. I'll pay it for you. Of course, he would want you not simply to accept his payment for you, that he upholds the legal structure within which credit and debt are held, but he wants you also, by accepting that on your behalf, to bow and to uphold the law as well. Okay? That's the atonement side. But you know, if he paid your debt, but he berated you and he just downed you and says, you rotten wretch, I'm going to have to pay this for you. And he just says, you're so stupid, I would never do this kind of a thing. It'd be very hard for you. You really couldn't be won by him to identify with him in a loving way in paying the debt and upholding the law. Isn't it true? He'd drive you away while he paid the debt. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus will never do that. Because Jesus paid, as it were, the debt. He made the atonement. But when he sees us in our failure, while Jesus himself never went into that debt, he knows the weakness of human nature, and he sympathizes. And he understands the psychology of a person who is broken and fragile, and he strengthens that person to believe. He inspires the person to overcome that weakness on the human side of distrust and fear and unbelief, and to step forward in confidence before God. I would just like to apply this to us today. I know I'm supposed to talk about prayer, not about counseling. But you know, we're discovering something. The prayer relationship, which goes through the priesthood, really engages our whole life with all of its vulnerability and troubles. Isn't that true? I think one of the reasons why we fail in prayer is because we don't understand how it engages our whole life. If we as Christians have to deal with failed Christians or people who are to become Christians, on the one hand, we have to represent God in his unchanging holiness. God will not adjust to sin. The sinner must be reconciled to God. And the blood of Jesus Christ secures no compromise. Stand for it. On the other hand, God has engaged us as flesh and blood people who have been saved. And you know, the people that come to us, they need a lot of help on the human side because sin shatters them and makes it very hard for them to trust even God. And a lot of people need heavy support to be encouraged, to be supported, to believe, and to step forward. This is true. And that's where the sympathy, the compassion comes. Now, in this, we as Christians now are taken up by the Father of spirits, and he disciplines us in our relationship with God. I'm just going to take you back to Hebrews chapter 2, read verses 14 to 16, and I'm going to draw out one point about the discipline of life in this world. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that is our weak, vulnerable nature, Jesus Christ himself likewise took part of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know what this is saying? We as human beings are created for a relationship with God. But there's one thing about our existence, and it's built into our existence, that will always bring out the weakness of our flesh and blood nature and will crash us. And by the way, this is true of Christians as well, without that special aid of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that is that we are really born to die. The moment we are born, the dying process takes in. We're born under the sentence of death. This is not just a doctrinal thing, something theoretical. It's very real, because the child has a teddy bear, a toy, and a little sister comes, and what does the child do? Steals it, pulls it away. And then, of course, the meltdown happens. The child grows up, and, you know, we reach for things. We attach ourselves to things, only to have them taken away, pulled away. And it always throws us off. We become an adult, and it is just part of our life that in our flesh and blood nature, everything we lay hold of and get is taken away from us. And then when it really moves in, quite frankly, faced with the death, we freak. We are gripped with fear. And what happens is, in the grip of fear, the hardest thing to do is to have faith. Isn't it true? And how we as Christians, as long as things are stable and settled, can be confident and even proud in our faith. Somebody looks at us the wrong way. Somebody says something. Somebody injures us. Somebody takes a little thing away from us in terms of our dignity. And how instantaneously trust, confidence, the composure, the steadfastness of faith just melts away. And you know what this verse is saying? Presiding over the dominion of death in which people are gripped in the fear of dying is the devil. And the devil gets his power over people's lives through the fear of death, because that is always going to shake our faith, shake our confidence. Isn't that true? And the devil knows it. And so guess what the devil does? He'll always make sure that you remain in the grip of fear. He's got enough people out there. He's got enough demons to operate the whole system that no matter what, you'll always once again be threatened with life being taken away from you. And then the devil says, as long as we do that, we've got the people not steadfast in faith, and the righteous shall live by faith, and we're going to trigger all of these meltdowns. And it's very effective until Jesus steps on the scene. So let's keep reading. For surely it is not angels that he helps, because angels are spirits and they have that strong nature, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, fragile human being called to faith. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is the atonement. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now here Jesus comes in. We stand before a holy, unchanging God. We're in this arena of conflict where everything, because of sin, is going to be taken away. The devil presides over it psychologically. He's the great psychologist, and he knows that you want to believe in God, I'm going to threaten your life, and most people melt down immediately. He sees us having put faith in Christ, and then he begins to rock our boat, and the whole world is in this grip of life being destroyed, and the Christians and the churches are melting down, and people are wavering, and in the unbelief, the devil rules. How can we ever stand? Especially since the devil knows that God in his holiness will never tolerate sin, not even in his children. Sin always alienates from God, even experientially in those who are Christians. What's the answer? Jesus Christ. Because he came and he shed his blood to meet all the requirements of God in his holiness, so that God can forgive us and accept us without God changing and compromising his own holiness. That we have. But much more, because a Christian in the grip of fear is hardly going to be cured by theology. Jesus Christ also draws near to us, sympathetic with our human nature and its vulnerability. And he comes alongside and says, now listen, I know the weakness of human nature. I know the story. I've been tempted. I got through it successfully. I can, as it were, coach you and bring you through. And you say, how does Jesus coach me in trials? Not by some great, profound wisdom or theology. You know what it is? In the trial, I trusted in God. And so the writer of the Hebrews takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in Hebrews chapter 5, where Jesus, he himself faced ultimately the trial, the ultimate trial, crucifixion, forsaken by all, in fact, by God. And he was in the grip, in a real holy sense of that fear. So he sweat great drops of blood, and he prayed his way through it. He surrendered to God. And once he was through with the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ could arise with such a confidence that he could direct the traffic of the people arresting him. He could, as it were, be the judge presiding over the very court that tried him. He's the one who counseled Pilate and set him straight. He's the one who could comfort the daughters of Jerusalem that were weeping and say, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He's the one hanging on the cross, his mother is weeping, and he is saying to his disciple John, behold your mother, and to the mother, behold your son. He cared for his mother. He's the one who in dying gave up his own spirit. He on the cross could forgive the thief that repented. Do you see what Jesus did in the ultimate trial that really gripped his human nature to such an extent that he sweat great drops of blood? Have you ever sweat out of distress? Has your sweat ever come out red? And apparently medically it has shown that some people go to such deep stress that the sweat actually looks like blood coming out. Has that ever happened to you? That's the ultimate of stress. Jesus went through it. Jesus showed how to go through it, through prayer, through the surrender to God's will, and the strength he got of faith to be steadfast through the whole trial that made him sweat like that. And now Jesus says, listen, I've called you to approach the Father through the cross. Yes, through the blood, your sins are covered. But also in my obedience of faith, I can coach you now to actually, in all your stress and fear, to bond with me in that ultimate confidence and trust through it all. And you know, this is how Jesus helps us. Now, this is the relationship in which we pray, because we pray in the name of Jesus through a sacrifice. We come to the throne of God boldly to find help in our time of need. And here, we're called to pray. And I'm just going to now make my clincher. A lot of us think that to really pray effectively, we have to exit the stresses of life, the conflicts, and get quiet time. And yes, we need quiet time. But I'm going to tell you where Jesus opened up the prayer life for us was not in quiet time, but in crucifixion time. Now you begin to understand when Paul says by the Spirit, pray without ceasing. Or when he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pray in every situation. And those trials that make you anxious, because the real prayer that Jesus leads us in is the Abba Father prayer, which he prayed only in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is, in your trials, in your vulnerability, you come to God through Jesus Christ. And there you are in God's discipline of prayer. And you know what that means? There is no experience that you can go through in a day, but that it isn't an experience to be disciplined in prayer. And you get an assurance, just like Jesus Christ emerged with a peace and a confidence and a strength from the Garden of Gethsemane, to walk through the crucifixion ordeal with peace and composure. So Paul says, if we learn this way of prayer, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because in your trials and failures, his blood always bonds you with God to remove your sins. And Jesus Christ in his humanity will always stand by you in your trials. And he'll always let you know that he went further and deeper in the trial zone than you. And he found his way through it, feeling the weakness of the nature of flesh and blood, to trust in God in the ultimate trials. And he encourages you to stand with him in that. He, as it were, holds your hand. And what is the Father doing? He is looking down and he is seeing you as a vulnerable child. He is disciplining your spirit, that it rises above the experiences and the vulnerabilities of flesh and blood. And bonded with Jesus, you can rise above everything and share in God's holiness. It's beautiful. So the real arena of discipline for prayer life is exactly the life that you're living. I'm going to tell you what you don't need: a prayer retreat. Tell you what you don't need: a time in a cloister. It's not the type of praying that Jesus leads us into. What you need is start praying where you have your stresses the most, where your anxieties are too much for you. This is where the Father's disciplining you and where Jesus helps you to approach God with confidence. So we go to the communion. Here we give thanks to God for Jesus Christ. This is the table of the Lord, which is the altar. And once again, there's a church collectively. We come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. In his blood, we give thanks for the atonement. Sins are forgiven. But in his body that was given, we now stand with Jesus in that flesh and blood relationship. And we know that he hasn't simply shed his blood that our sins would be forgiven and our conscience cleared before God, but he suffered and he overcame in his flesh and blood nature, in his body, to encourage us that as we go through those experiences, so much less than Jesus' own trial, he has gone before us. Look to him. He sympathizes with us, and he will help us in the ultimate crux in every trial, to trust in God and to have faith, because he went through and God raised him from the dead. And as sure as God raised Jesus from the dead through our trials, if we trust with Jesus in God, God is going to raise us out of the trials, out of the death that is gripping us and the fear of death. And so let's, as a church, bond with Jesus again.